Now, as many of you know, the questions for the next session are already on the back table. Lord willing, we'll gather the last day of November, November 30, for our next session. Study tonight is entitled Worship Inspired. We're going to be looking tonight primarily at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most remarkable life that ever has been lived down here. The life of a man who was God. God became man. Tremendous miracle. And that life inspires those who know him to worship him. Very interesting when you look at the life of Christ. You will remember, and I'm beginning to answer now a question that will appear in next week's study, but the first people who came and worshipped him were wise men from the East. Tradition tells us there were three. Scripture doesn't tell us that. There were wise men from the East. And they were people who didn't know the Lord in any personal sense. They weren't acquainted with him. They weren't family friends, so to speak. But once the Lord was... What's happening? Oh, I made you nervous, did I, Tom? But once the Lord was into his ministry, I don't know of a time when you read that his mother worshipped him, that his father Joseph worshipped him. The other members of his household, he had by nature brothers and sisters, they didn't worship him. Neither did his disciples, as far as I can find. Now, Max, you pull me up on that if I'm wrong. I know you'll be thinking about it, but as far as I can remember, until after the death and resurrection of Christ, even his own disciples are never, we don't ever read that they worshiped him. That's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? And tonight we're going to look at that life, the life that he lived, the remarkable life of Christ, and the reasons that it inspires worship on the part of those who know who he really was. Because, of course, those who did follow him through his life and through his death and beyond his resurrection, then they worshiped. You find Mary Magdalene worshiping. You find the disciples worshiping at the end of Matthew's gospel. They went out into that mountain, to that high place in Galilee, and when they saw him, they worshipped, we are told. And so, it's in that context that we begin to look at his life tonight, and we begin with question one, how, in what sense, did the Lord empty himself? And you're directed to Philippians chapter 2. How did he empty himself? And of course, there is that remarkable passage that is written there in Philippians chapter 2. And we could easily spend all evening in this passage by itself, verses 5 to 8. How did he empty himself? Yes, obedience and humility. What amazing humiliation. Verse 5 is a verse that I suppose speaks to all of us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you read the following verses, I have a very difficult time putting myself in the context of what is written. Who being in the form of God, we're in Philippians chapter 2, for those of you who just came in, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it was not a prize to be grasped after for him to be in equality with God. And that's no wonder, because he was God. But made himself, and the term there in the revised is emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, emptied, made himself of no reputation, the King James says. Now, you know, that's really a striking statement. It doesn't say, of course, that he made himself of bad reputation. Certainly never did that. It doesn't say that he made himself of good reputation. It says he made himself of no reputation. In other words, the implication is he made himself to be a no count. Like he was nobody. Now here's God. Here is the God of the universe. Here's the God who said to Abraham way back in the beginning, I am the Almighty God. And he said to Moses, I am that I am. The only person who could ever say that. The only being that could ever say that. I am that I am. See, you and I can't say that because we change. I am different now than I was 50 years ago, obviously. And I am not now what I will be 50 years from now. Obviously. We change. Only this one could say eternally and constantly, I am. Which means that every facet of his character and his being was eternally, changelessly the same. It's no wonder the Hebrew epistle says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now this one empties himself of all reputation so that he is like a nobody. And he takes upon him the form of a servant. Not a manager, not a supervisor, not a ruler, not a judge, not even the position of a learned person. He takes upon him the form of a servant. Think of the humiliation of the one who was eternal God to deliberately do this. He takes to himself the form of a servant, and he's made in the likeness of men. Tremendous blessing in that for us, isn't it? He became a real man. Don't ever let anyone tell you that he was anything other than a real man. He was, we are told in the Hebrew epistle, made in all things like unto his brethren. I mean, he could feel heat and cold and hunger and sorrow and love and remorse and pain, just like you and I could. He never reacted to it, as we'll see, in a sinful way, because he couldn't sin. But here was God, a perfect human being. Now, he had made man. Man was his product. And he saw the man whom he had made sin. He saw man become corrupt. He saw man become subject unto death. The wages of sin is death. The creature that God had made in perfection became imperfect and subject to death. Now what does God do? He comes down and he makes himself to be in the form of the fallen creature. Why? In order that he might subject himself unto death. Now, it says here that he became obedient unto death. Again, the language of Scripture is so striking when you look at it. He became obedient unto death. You see, you and I don't really have any choice as to whether we're obedient to death or not in the physical sense. We're going to die. But that was never native to him. As God, he couldn't die. Death had no claim on him. He was absolutely above death. And so how is he who is God going to die? Only by becoming obedient to it. Willingly subjecting himself to that which was the ultimate fruit of the curse. Tremendous stoop, isn't it? Became obedient unto death. Not done yet. Even the death of the cross. Now, why the death of the cross? Because we learn in the law, in God's law, Leviticus chapter 21, as I recall, that any person who was to die for cause, and he was hanged on a tree, in other words, that was the means of death, that person became a curse. And the real language there is that person became the curse of God. I mean, the article "the" is there. Became the curse of God. In other words, when God fixed a curse, it's an awesome thing for God to fix a curse on any object. When God fixed a curse, he fixed a curse on anyone who hung on a tree. Now we read in Galatians, he became a curse for us. In other words, in the spiritual sense, and in the sense of what he willingly prepared himself to do, he prepared himself, through becoming a man, prepared himself to die. But not just any death. He prepared himself for the death of the cross. Because on that cross, for you and me, he would become the curse of God. Can you get a hold of that? I mean, that's awesome. That's amazing that God, in the form of the Son, because he was God the Son, becomes man and becomes obedient to death, but not just any death, the death of the cross. Because on that cross, he would become cursed of God for us. Amazing stoop. From heaven's heights to that, he came. My, what cause to wonder at him and to worship him when you see the stoop he took to get down, James, to where you and I were lying in sin and save us. That's why he did it. Question two. What was the purpose of the great step wherein he humbled himself? What was the purpose? Well, how did some of you answer that?
Could you put salvation?
You could indeed. In fact, what Max just said really does. Yeah, he became obedient to the Father. Unto death to save us. His purpose, of course, in that stoop was to be able to die. And to be able to die, he would condemn sin by his spotless life and then die for the sinner. Tremendous. Amazing that he would do that. And he would get out of this a glory for himself that he never had before. Because if you went back again to Philippians 2, you find that God also has highly exalted him and given him a name. Now, here's another startling thing in Philippians 2. Given him a name. In other words, this is a name that he didn't always have. Given him a name that is above every name. And if you stop there, you'd say, what could that be? What could the name be that's greater than any name he ever had before? And then Scripture tells us that at the name of Jesus, the human name, that at the name he got by becoming a human being, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So the stoop from heaven's heights to Calvary's depths takes him back to a glory that is higher than he ever had before. And in that high resumed glory, he becomes known throughout the universe as Jesus, the name that's above every name. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And that's where you and I come in. Salvation given to us, and that was his great purpose. But he gets glory in it. What a savior. You know? Was it Peter asked us on Lord's Day morning as we were remembering the Lord to sing that hymn? And it was apparently just ringing in his mind. He didn't even have the number. Hallelujah, what a savior. I should say so. Hallelujah, what a savior. That he would stoop so low and rise so high in his wonders of his humanity. Question 3. Exactly when did God become man and enter human society?
Well, Galatians 4:4 says when the fullness of the time has come, but in Luke 2 there's a movement that goes forth from man, and that's why they connect the two, and that's when Caesar Augustus gave the decree to Jesus tax the whole world.
Okay. Charlie points out that he became a man when the fullness of the time was come. And Galatians tells us that. There's no question about it. When was that time? When did he become a man? When he was born. Now, I want to look at this for a minute because this is important today. We read in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, we'd better read this. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Notice that, a body hast thou prepared me. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that there was a time when the angels said, verse 10, unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, there's something here we need to get a hold of. Perhaps most of us understand it. I hope we all will. God was never in Mary's womb. Remember that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is to be worshipped because she is the mother of God. Now, if God was in her womb and came forth from her, then she is the mother of God. And the Roman Catholic dogma has a point. But God was never in Mary's womb. Never. What went on in Mary's womb was the forming of a body that was conceived there by the Holy Ghost. We're told this very clearly. Now he says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body was made. The angels announce, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. There was no Savior in the world during the 9 months that fetus was in Mary's womb. There was a Savior in the world the moment of his birth. What happened? the body prepared, a normal body, mothered by Mary. She gave birth, and that body was inhabited by God the Son at the instant of His birth. That's what Scripture teaches. And we need to understand that, because otherwise we have the tendency of some of our other friends, such as the Catholic Church, to deify Mary. Mary was a sinner like the rest of us. Mary was not a perfect person. Mary had other children following after the birth of Christ in the normal way. Perfectly fine. Perfectly normal. A wonderful woman, no question about that. A privileged woman. But she never, never was the habitation of God in the uterine sense. So it's important to remember that He was born. He came into the world at His birth. Don?
I heard it said Mary was a door by which deity entered the world in the form of man.
Yes, that is true in the sense that
door just go through.
Well, yes, God used her as the vehicle by which the body was prepared that would be His body. Now, there's a further miraculous humiliation in this. Had it been God's mind to do so, God could have created an adult body. He did that with Adam. He did it with Eve. And He could have caused an adult body to be inhabited by His Son. He didn't do that. The Christ child was a baby with all the normal bodily functions of babyhood and all that is implied by the care that He needed at the hands of His mother. And yet He's God. Isn't that stunning? I mean, He needed to be cleaned up, changed, wrapped in swaddling garments, kept warm, fed, like a normal baby. And while that was going on, all things were composed by Him. Amazing. Amazing, this one who is our Savior. And so, the Savior came into the world. Yes, Max?
Was not the body that was prepared for Him started at conception?
The body was started at conception.
That body was human, and that for 9 months the man, Jesus, was there. Not a God, but a man.
I would be very careful to separate the man Savior from the God Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. You see what I'm saying? And the body was essential to the Savior, because the reason for the body was that He could die. And the angels tell us that unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior. I take it, and I think it's the same with us. To me, you know, among the high points of my life emotionally were the two occasions when I was beside my wife. When our two children were born, I was there beside her. And to see the child as it comes into the world and it takes its first breath, there is a stunning miracle there that suddenly it's alive, it's independent, it's its own.
I believe that at that moment, the soul from God enters the body. Man becomes a living soul. And that's what makes human birth such a miraculous and beautiful thing. That as moms and dads, and I didn't mean to get onto this, but as moms and dads, we have the pleasure and the privilege of being progenitors of the physical part. But at birth, God adds the divine element, which is the eternal soul. Because every one of us is like God in the sense that we are body, soul, and spirit. I did not give my kids their soul. Neither did their mom do that. They got their bodily features from their mom and dad. God gave them the soul. And you'll remember we are told that when a person dies, the soul goes back to God that gave it, doesn't it? Isn't that what we're told? Exactly. God gives it, it goes back. In the sense that he reclaims it. I mean, somebody dies, we don't bury the soul, we bury the body. All we're burying is the physical part. But the real life goes back to the presence of the Creator. Until body and soul are united eternally. Now, I mean, we're ranging far here, but thank God in the Christ, the risen Christ, the body and soul are still united. That's how we know we're going to have eternal life. Because he who is the forerunner is alive, body and soul in heaven now. And because he lives, we're going to live also. It all fits together, you see, when you think it through. Anything else on this rather delicate point?
Well, I was just thinking, does that mean the fetus is never developed and never is reborn, then doesn't have a soul?
I want to be very careful with that, but I believe that is right. That the fetus does not have a soul until breath is taken. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And there is absolutely no scripture anywhere that tells us anything different than that. And all I can do is go by scripture. And I don't want to get into any philosophical arguments here, but I do want to present to you scripture because it's important that we understand, first of all, the composition of our Lord, how he came to be. And it's important for us to understand the perfection of his manhood, the reality that he's man. And the reality that now, where he lives, he is the God-man and will be for all eternity. And because he is that, we will be likewise forever. And it's important for us to understand these things, all of us. Okay? I thought I was going to go too fast tonight, and I'm going too slow. Briefly describe how his coming into human form was accomplished. Well, I guess we've done that. And we can move on from that. Read Luke 2, 41 to 52. In his youth, who was Jesus subject to? Did you read Luke 2, 41 to 52? Yes, that's right. What's the little story there in those verses? Did you notice? Mom and dad, the family live in Nazareth. They go up to Jerusalem. It's Passover time. And, of course, there's throngs of people. And there was probably quite a large number of people from Nazareth that went up to Jerusalem. It obviously wasn't just Joseph and Mary in their household. There was, you know, probably a lot of their neighbors and quite a few people from the little city of Nazareth. And they've gone up to Jerusalem. And it's a couple of days' journey. It's quite a trip on foot. Coming back, big group together. And, you know, Joseph and Mary are going along with the rest of the family. You can just kind of see them, you know. They're mingling with their neighbors. And, you know, Mary's having a good time talking with all her friends, as the women will always do, is talk together. And the men are talking about the corn and the beans and the olive oil crop and all this sort of thing. And finally, as they're getting toward the end of the day, they begin to say, where's Jesus? Not here. Where is he? But did you see him? No. Well, is he back there? No. Well, where is he? Can't find him. and Mary and Joseph go back to Jerusalem post-haste, looking for him. And they finally go into the temple, of all places, where they had been at Passover time, and they find him. What's he doing? Oh, he's with the doctors. He's with the rulers. He's with the learned men. He's with the scholars. What's he doing? He's asking questions. Now, he's a boy. 12-year-old boy. Younger than James is, right? You 12? That's what I say. He was younger than James is. I knew you were getting old. And so he was younger than James is. He was 12 years old. And this child, this boy, is in there with all these men, and he's asking them questions. Now, probably the reason he's asking them questions is that they wouldn't let him do anything else. I mean, they weren't going to let a boy teach them. But can you imagine the questions he was probably asking? I mean, it says they marveled. I mean, he probably asked them questions that made their heads spin. You know, and they would have been said, well, where did this lad get this penetrating intellect? His parents find him. They said, you know, just like, you know, you would do if you lost him for a couple of days and he wandered off, and when you find him, you'd grab him by the ear and you'd say, boy, oh boy, you know, I love you so much I could kill you. You almost scared me to death, you know, this kind of thing. And they said, what did you do? Son, we were worried sick about you. Well, he said, don't you understand? I have to be about my father's business. My father's business. Now, Mary knew what he was talking about. It wasn't Father Joseph, it was Father God. And then we read that after that, he goes back to them with Nat to Nazareth, and he's subject to his mom and dad. He's an obedient son. You know, if Mary said, Jesus, take out the garbage, he took out the garbage. If his father said, go and chop wood, son, he went and chopped wood. He was obedient to his parents. And then we read the last verse of that chapter. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How would he increase in wisdom? I think he increased in the manifestation of his wisdom. As he grew older, his wisdom, he allowed his wisdom to be shown. Says he grew in stature. That means he grew up. He started as a baby. He was a boy. He grew through young manhood. He grew to full adulthood. And then he increased in favor with God and man. Locked up in that verse is the wonder of his human development. He developed. You see, this person is so remarkable, it's amazing. He wasn't suddenly a glowing, wonderful, total man. Bingo. It could have been, but he didn't do that. He came into the world by the process of birth, babyhood, dependence on his mother, obedience to his mom and dad, growing in stature, developing like a human being. And in all points, like us. So that a child who knows him, a 13-year-old boy who knows him, and has a problem in his life, has this knowledge. Jesus has been where I am. He understands. A 9-year-old little girl, if she knows him, knows Jesus was 9 years old. He's been here. He understands. And because he understands, children and adults can go to him in prayer and leave their burdens with him. He understands. He was in all points tested like as we are. All points, yet without sin. Because, child of God, wherever you are, he's been there. Because he grew from babyhood
to manhood. And Scripture teaches this so very, very clearly. My word, I'm slow. Yes, Tom.
When it talks about in your comment, do you mean that he, when he was 12, he knew all things then, or?
I would be very reluctant to say there was ever a point when he didn't know everything, because he was always God. But I believe that he so veiled his glory and so lived in the, shall we say, the shell of his manhood, that he deliberately allowed himself to grow from the childhood state, from the babyhood state to manhood. And when you think about it, that in itself was a tremendous step of humiliation for God. Because God, you see, here's the one who made the world in 6 days. I mean, he did the whole shebang in 6 days. But when it comes to his own development of his humanity, in the humility of his humanity, he allows the course of his life to be like all the children that he would ever have. And he goes through every step of development. I mean, you know, I don't want to in any way demean my blessed Lord, but I think it exalts him when you think about it. He learned to walk. I mean, can you imagine that? He learned to walk. Now, the Scripture doesn't say it, but it says he increased in stature, so I believe that. I think it's true. I think he learned to talk. Must have been an amazing thing. When he had everything, was everything, was Almighty God, was the eternal God, never less than God, ever, ever, ever less than God, yet, in order to become, to get down to where the people are that he would save, and to be able to, in all points, succor us, he goes through what we go through. That's an amazing step. So that, you know, you have a problem, and you get down on your knees to pray. You're not praying to some remote God who hasn't been there and who doesn't understand, doesn't know what you're talking about. You're praying to one who knows, been there. Understands discomfort, understands rejection, understands pain, understands being the fear that so many of us have, and so on. Been there. Amazing. To me it is.
It seemed like that would demean his Godhead, because he's two persons in one.
Yeah.
He's my God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Right.
And he's very man.
That's right. That's right. Now that's right. He's all those things. And you've taken us back to the verse in Isaiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was all those things at all times. Amazing. All right. What was the Lord's human vocation? Pardon? A servant? Yes. Carpenter. Carpenter. That is remarkable. Mark 6, just to give you a scripture reference, Mark 6, at the beginning of the chapter. He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judah
and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were all offended. In other words, they were disturbed. They were stumbling because of him. They couldn't believe what was going on. He made himself of no reputation, we read in Philippians 2. What was he? Merely a carpenter. Now, that doesn't put carpenters down. I understand Tom's a very accomplished carpenter. And if he is, he's probably, if he's anything like my dad was a bit of a carpenter, although not a finished man, but, you know, Dad's crosscut saw had to be razor sharp. And if he had two hammers, he'd give me the one he didn't like, because there was the one that, you know. And my dad could, you know, with one tap, he would set a 16-penny nail, and with the next whack, he'd set it all the way, you know, and it would take me about 16 ratata taps to drive a 16-penny nail home. But the Lord didn't have those things. He didn't have a crosscut saw. He didn't have a power saw. He didn't have electricity. I don't know what he used for a hammer. Maybe a rock tied to a piece of wood. Nails? Rough. Not forged nails like we have. He's a carpenter. Earned his living doing that. The same one who made trees was a carpenter. Amazing. Amazing. And never complained. Never complained. Is not this the carpenter? Question 7, we'll have to stop in a moment. What creature comforts did the Lord enjoy during his human sojourn here? And perhaps you read Matthew 8. What were his creature comforts? No place to lay his head. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Yes, yes. And that's interesting, but Scripture gives us no context of his presence in the home of Joseph and Mary, except that that's where he lived and that's where he grew up. But we find him in the context of other people's homes repeatedly. Peter's home on the lake at Capernaum, he was there occasionally. And as you say, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he had places that he obviously loved to go, little oases, the places where he could stop and rest and be amongst his own, feel at home. Would he feel at home in your house? See, he's still rejected in most of the world today. He's not able to enter many homes. And he doesn't have, unless you think of the church as being his home, he doesn't have a home here now. How would he get along in your house? When I go into the home of some of my grandkids and that thought crosses my mind, I think to myself, if he came in here, the first thing he'd do is turn off that blasted TV. You know? Put an end to that thing that's going on and on and on. Because what comes out of it is so foreign to him. Very few places. He had no home. No place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, he said. They've got holes. Birds of the air, nests. Son of Man. No place to lay his head. Well, we'll stop there for refreshment until 8 o'clock and resume at that time. In this study, not in any sense to minimize or demean the deity of Christ. Not in any way was he ever anything less than God.
But the purpose of our study tonight, as we look at these scriptures, is to bring into focus in our minds the perfect humanity of Christ. This is one of the miracles of our Savior, is that while he was eternally, perfectly God, he became absolutely man. And that's, we believe that. That's not new to us Christians. But when you begin to look at the word carefully, the Word of God carefully and you see how this humanity came about and how it developed and how he used it and how he manifested himself in his humanity, it brings to our attention a beautiful aspect of his character and his work. And it brings to us a sense of kinship with him. I mean, he was a man. And I can relate to him in that sense. And without, as I say, in any sense, saying or implying anything that is irreverent, I want that point to be made
and to fix in your minds tonight.
Question 8.
We've got to move along. What sort of disease cases did the Lord heal in his life of ministry? Well, I'm sure you could have gone a lot of places there. That's right. Yep. Good. Every aspect of human affliction he addressed. Blindness, deafness, blood problems, palsy, which is neuromuscular lack of control, the brokenhearted, the people that we would say were demented. Look at the man, the Gadarene, the man in the tombs in Gadara, who was uncontrollable and would break chains even if they bound the poor fellow with chains. And the Lord absolutely brought him back to normal. And he did it in ways that were amazing. He could do it remotely. Remember when the person came to him and said, "My daughter's dying." He said, "No, she's okay." And she was. The very hour when he said it, the folks told the man later, he said, "That very hour. She mended." So that he didn't have to be personally there. And yet he could be.
He used his touch
many times
to heal the sick.
It didn't matter what was wrong with a human.
He could fix it.
And thank God he still can. Still can. Doesn't matter what's wrong with a human, he can fix it. He's still the great physician. Now, we still pass through affliction. We still live normal human lives. We still get sick. We still get nasty colds. We get older. But there is nothing. There is no affliction known to man that cannot be overcome by his power and his grace. And he did that so many times, in so many ways. What was the great miracle the Lord performed for Lazarus? Raised him from the dead. Gave him life. You might say that's the ultimate miracle, and to me it is in a lot of ways. That's the ultimate miracle as far as the human context is concerned. Why did he weep at that grave? Remember, he wept. Why? He was human, yes. And he wept, I believe, in sympathy with the suffering loved ones. Empathy, yeah. It wasn't, you know, he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus, you know, but Mary and Martha were so, they were like us, so short-sighted in their understanding. They said to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, that wouldn't have happened. You know, we sent for you. You know, we sent for you." When Lazarus got sick, they said, "Lord, you know, come and heal him." And they would say, you know, you took your sweet time. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that was, yeah. Good, Bud. Thanks for reminding us of that. Behold how he loved him. That was evident. You know, we have a problem. A problem comes up. And we send for him, don't we? We get on our knees and we say, Lord, I need help with this. No. No. Man, I got a problem. And this poor dummy standing in front of you has had to learn this lesson over and over and over again. When something goes wrong and I think that my only recourse is the Lord, and of course that happens, is somehow my mentality says, I want him to fix it now. And so often he doesn't. He's in no hurry. His calendar and mine are not the same. You know, and I almost get to foot stomping, you know, come on, Lord. You know, doesn't do it. But on the other hand, when you look back, you discover he's never late either. You know, he's always on time. It's funny how many things that pass between my dear wife and myself that come back to remind me. We were just talking about something as we came along tonight. Had a few minutes to sit in a traffic jam. And we were just exchanging a thought about the scripture that says, our times are in the Lord's hands. No. See, my time is not his time. But our times are in the Lord's hands. So he got to the grave of Lazarus on time. And of course, Mary, the sister said, well, by now he stinks. I mean, he's in decay. And the Lord didn't say, well, I'm going to have to fix that somehow, you know. He just said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth bound in clothes, in grave clothes. Now, how does that happen? When in those days they wrapped a body in the long length wraparound of linen so that it was totally bound. Lazarus came forth. Not by his own power. The Lord did it. Now when it was a matter of nature, he calmed nature. On the sea, well, I guess that we've got that ahead of us, so I better not jump ahead. Or do we have? Yes. In Isaiah, in question 10, Isaiah tells us how man regarded the Lord and what was his situation as he mingled with the human race. In chapter 53, how does the prophet sum that up? The answer is
despised and rejected.
Despised and rejected by men.
Now this is amazing, isn't it? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now you would think that if a man in a society did all the miracles that the Lord did, he would be tremendously adored. He would seem to be desirable to everybody. I mean, if we had someone in Everett today who had demonstrated an ability to restore sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cure cancer, solve blood diseases, fix maimed arms and hands, stop and correct neuromuscular palsies, and never charged for his services, I mean, you would think that the line at his door would never end. And we would almost deify such a person. This is what the Lord did. Yet he was despised and rejected. Why? Because he was perfect. Man couldn't stand his perfection. You see, before you and I got saved, we didn't want him either, did we? We didn't want him. No. See, I grew up, as so many of the rest of you did, in a Christian home. And I knew the verses, but I didn't want him. My daydreams as a boy were not daydreams of doing what I'm doing tonight. They were daydreams of very, very different things that as a sinner I aspired to achieve. And he was not a part of my plans. I didn't want him. Neither did you. But that changed when we got to know him really, didn't it? When he saved us, we fell in love with him. And we love him because he first loved us. He loved us when we were so totally unlovable and didn't want him. And then when he got close to us and he began to show us what and who he really is, we fell in love. And it's in that love that we learn to worship this marvelous person. But to men, he was despised and rejected. Question 11. In Matthew chapters 8 and 14, Jesus demonstrates his mastery of the sea while exercising normal human functions. What does he do that is human? What does he do that is divine in these two contexts? Yep. Yep.
But he was still maintaining and sustaining this universe.
Yep. That's right.
And then he rose and reduced.
That's right. So in the one context, Matthew 8, as Charlie has said, he's asleep, normal human function. And then he rises and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. Just, you know, instantaneous. Now, in the other context, what happened?
Chapter 14, in his humanity, he prayed on the mountain, and in his divinity, he walked on the water.
Yes, that's right. But also, in walking on the water, he's walking. That's a human activity. He's walking on the water. That's divine, as Max has just pointed out. Through his life, we get glimpses of his divinity showing through his humanity over and over again. He was so human, yet the glimpses of his divinity shine through repeatedly in times like that. And typically, he showed his divinity to those who believed on him or would believe on him. You know, people in the boat said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And they still do. You know? La Nina, he's in control. Question 12. In Matthew 17, where did the Lord send Peter to get money to pay taxes? A fish, yeah. Complete mastery over animal life. He said to Peter, go down and cast a hook. Peter was a fisherman. He said, go fishing. Throw in a hook. And the first fish that comes up, open its mouth. And you'll find a coin in there. It was a shekel. As I remarked before, you know, he took a shekel out of that fish to pay to give to Caesar. But when he was in the temple, there was a widow that gave 2 mites. And he took more notice of those 2 mites. I mean, those are 2, you know, fractions of a penny, you know. 2 like pennies. He took more notice of that than he did of the fish having to cough up a shekel. Why? Because the widow gave all that she had. And she gave all that she had out of love for him. The fish was just a cold fish. And it coughed up a shekel. He used that to pay the taxes. But the love of that woman that gave all that she had. Scripture takes notice of that. You see, it's not how much we give. It's what the heart is yielding that matters to Him. Question 13. What was the chief purpose of the Lord in living the human life He lived down here? The chief purpose, well, it partly answered that. Any other thoughts on that as we go by this?
Bring your sons unto the Lord.
Okay.
Be obedient.
Good. Good. The Son?
The Son will be the God.
Yes. Yeah. The Son will glorify. Yeah. God. excuse me. John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We read in John 4, 1 John 4 and 16, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why He came. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He says in John 5 and 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. You ever think about that? You ever notice that scripture? John 5 and 30. Now this is another of the miraculous statements that comes from His own lips. He says here, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You see, he didn't say here, by myself I don't have the ability to do anything. That's not what he's saying. He said, I can of my own self, in other words, for my own purposes, for my own sake, I'm not here to do anything. I'm here to do the Father's will. I can of mine own self do nothing but the Father which has sent me. In other words, His whole purpose was to fulfill the will of the Father. That's why Isaiah says to us, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to shame, to grief. You remember Isaiah 52, where the prophetic statement really begins. God is speaking through the prophet, and He says His first words are, behold my servant. And then you get the description of the servant of the Father. You know, we typically open our Bibles to Isaiah 53, and we read that, and that's fine. But really, if you want to get the full impact, go back two or three verses to in the latter part of Isaiah 52 and begin with the statement, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high and so on. Because what is being presented to us there is God's servant. And God the Father's servant is God the Son. He became a servant. We read that where we began to study this evening in Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, my voice is starting to crack up on me here. Who above all others did Jesus seek to please in His human life? That's question 14, and I think we've answered that. I seek the will of the Father which hath sent me. Christ pleased not Himself. Romans 15 and 3 says He pleased not Himself. John 8 and 29 says, I do always those things that please the Father. So that was His great purpose, to please, to exalt, to manifest His Father. Question 15, what did God the Father have to say about the life and works of God the Son? What did the Father say? Exactly. Matthew chapter 3, relevant to His baptism, and Matthew chapter 17, where He was transfigured, and where three of His disciples saw His glory close up. The great expression of the Father is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father was totally pleased with His Son. Most of us who are fathers and have a son or more, you know, we can we can think of times when we have really been pleased with our son. And we can think of other times when we haven't been so pleased. And when we've had to express our displeasure very poignantly. The Father never expressed displeasure with God the Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was because of that pleasure with the Son that he was able, and we were pointing this out Sunday morning, that he was able to go back into heaven and sit down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Majesty on high. God was totally pleased with his Son, even after he was made to be sin for us. So great is the perfection of the Son, and so marvelous the Father's satisfaction with the Son, that one is able to go right back into the presence of God, from whence he had come originally. Question 16, the Levitical offerings each are a type of some aspect of Christ as the sacrifice. Which of them speak of the life of Christ? Pardon? The grain offering. Good. Okay. And those of us who read our English Bibles, we speak of it as the meal offering. Interestingly enough, Leviticus chapter 1 is the whole burnt offering, all for God. We get there, the whole person of Christ is for God. And then you begin to get the breakdown of that whole person in various aspects of his divine character as presented to God. And you get, in chapter 2, you get the meal offering. The grain offering, and I'm just going to read to you a little bit there in a moment. And then you get the sin offering, the trespass offering, and so on. In other words, the various aspects of the person of Christ are shown in the various offerings. Now, the meal offering, chapter 2 of Leviticus, verse 1. "And when any will offer a meat offering," that's our English language, giving us a little bit of a misunderstanding, it's actually meal, an offering of meal, "unto the Lord, his oblation shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon." Very startling. Oil, that which greatly enriches, that which enhances. And even today, olive oil is used by, you know, many, they'll put olive oil on pizza. It enhances, it does something. That's why we butter our bread, you know. Of course, we don't use margarine because that's not nearly as good. But anyway, you use a grease or an oil to enhance. And then frankincense, what was frankincense? It was a perfume. It was an incense. It gave off a tremendously satisfying odor. Now he says here that you're to put frankincense thereon and oil, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. Now this is full of typical teaching, and I don't have time to spend on it, but notice that the offering, this offering of meal, fine flour, I mean, good flour, the best of flour, which is grain ground up with the oil and the frankincense, and it's put on the fire. Where did the sweetness of the life of Christ come into its evidence? It was in the fire of his life down here. It was in that life where he walked on thorny roads, where he didn't have a place to lay his head, where he knew what it was to spend all night in the garden in prayer, when he worked as a carpenter, the sweetness of that life is brought out by the fire that he endured. And where did it go? Oh, it's an incense, a sweet incense that ascends to God. You see, God the Father is looking on that life. And he is seeing in that life that is lived in the midst of a sinful world, a sweetness that ascends to God, that brings to God great satisfaction. You see, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan, this is Satan's home. This is, if I may use the term, the earth is Satan's playground. God did not choose to reveal himself on some remote planet. He chose to reveal himself where Satan dwelt. And where Satan dwelt, he put man. And he allowed Satan to do his very worst, which was to destroy man through sin. And then God the Father comes into that very arena where Satan thinks he's won the great victory. And he lives in that sinful arena, a perfect life. And that perfect life sends in its richness to God because due to that perfect life, that one who lived that life can become a sacrifice for sin. And in Satan's home arena, God wins the ultimate battle through his Son. Now you'll notice that when this offering is put on the fire and the incense ascends to God, it says there's a little portion left over for the priests. A little bit, there was a bit for them. That's the last part of what we read. Where did we read that? Verse 3. The remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. You see, God enjoyed the life of his Son totally. But I get to enjoy it too, a little bit. As far as I can understand it, as far as I can enter into it, as far as I can revel in it, as far as my limited capacity to enjoy him will allow me, there's a remnant of that meal offering that I can enjoy. Because I realize when I learn this that it's due to his sinless perfection that he could become sin for me and bear in his own body my sins on the tree. Because he had no sin of his own to bear. And that brings us to another thought here. Question 17. What was the relationship of sin to the man Christ Jesus in his life? The writings of the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John each answer this. How does each respond? What is the relationship in his life now of sin to the person of Christ? None whatsoever. That's right. And Max has just summed up what the three great apostles say. Paul says what? He knew no sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he knew no sin. Now, knew doesn't mean that he didn't know there was sin around. It's the word knew there implies in the intimate possessive sense. In the sense of possessing and becoming intimate with a thing, he did not. He knew no sin. Now, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 says, he did know sin. He absolutely could not sin. He did know sin. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, in him was no sin. Yes, that's right. He said that in his ministry. That's right. Now, let us be very clear. Christ was absolutely sin-free. There are diabolical doctrines running around today where people who profess to be Christians would tell us that the Lord had certain tendencies such as homosexuality. That is absolutely blasphemous. Totally false. Absolutely wrong. And run as far and as fast as you can any time you see a doctrine or a group teaching that kind of thing or even implying it. And sad to say, Promise Keepers is stained with that teaching. For one of their leaders wrote in the book that they used as a textbook, he said, "I am so glad when I am dealing with a homosexual, I am so glad I can say to him, Jesus, our Savior, was a homosexual. He licked it, and so can you." That's in that book. Now, he did not lick it. He didn't have it to lick. It was not one of his characteristics. This man lived to young manhood, we believe about 33 and a half years of age. I cannot explain to you how a normal human being could reach that age and never have a thought or do a thing that marred his character. But I absolutely believe that's the way he was. There was no sin in him. He didn't know sin. He couldn't sin. He was absolutely holy and absolutely pure. And friends, if he hadn't been, he couldn't have died for your sin and mine. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. Now, with that thought in mind, come to question 18. What was the relationship of sin to the man Christ Jesus in his death? Now again, Peter and Paul and John each give us their answer. How do they respond? He became sin. Exactly, Merlin. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he was made sin for us. Now that's the same verse where Paul says, he knew no sin. He was made sin for us. He was made to be sin. Now, it doesn't say he was made to be a sinner. He was not. He never was made to be a sinner. But he was made to be sin. As we read, or as we remarked earlier, on the cross, the curse of sin was visited upon him. And God dealt with him as if the curse of sin was personally his to bear. He never became a sinner, but he became sin. He was manifested to take away our sins. That's right. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and 24, in the same context where he says he did no sin, Peter says he bare in his own body our sins on the tree. That's the verse that my dad used to go back to as the verse through which he was led to Christ, to understand that he bare in his own body our sins on the tree. Now again, doesn't become a sinner, but he bears in his own perfect body and in his own perfect being our sins. And thus he becomes our substitute. And John, he takes up this, and this is what was mentioned by one of our brethren a moment ago. In 1 John 3 and 5, he was manifested to take away our sin. And John, who says he in him was no sin, John turns around and says he was manifested to take away our sin. And in his death, therefore, he becomes associated with our sin, never the sinner, but he is the taker away of sin. Now, as we close question 19, in the Feast of Remembrance, what is on the table that speaks of the human life of Christ? The bread. Yes. This is my body. This is my body. He wants us never to forget his body. The interesting thing is, every place that the Remembrance Feast is presented to us, we are reminded that we are in a covenant relationship with Christ. The covenant relationship is always given to us in the context of the cup or the shed blood. But the bread comes first. And the bread is that part of the remembrance elements in which we see the perfection of the body and the perfection of the person. And this is why in the remembrance feast, the order is always to be kept exactly as it was given to us. We must not turn it around and take the cup first and the bread afterward. The body comes first. The body that was prepared, the body that was the body that was the evidence of his humanity, that speaks to us of all these wondrous things of his person that we've been looking at tonight. He was first a man, that is, before he died, he was a man. And then you come to the cup and you find his, that speaks of his blood, his death. So there is the body, the life, the blood, the death in those two great elements. And nothing is to come between them. We must be very careful as we take the bread and wine. There's to be nothing comes between the bread and the wine. We are to take the bread, give thanks, take it, and as he did, give thanks for the cup and take it, recognizing as we do the holy and amazing thing that we are doing and the wondrous thing we're looking at and remembering as we're privileged to take the bread and the wine. It's all Christ. It's all about him. It's all in fulfillment of his commandment. This do in remembrance of me. But what a privilege to break off a piece of that bread and, as it were, hear him say, "This is my body, it's broken for you." And see in it as you take that into yourself, for you eat it. You don't stick it behind your ear, you don't put it in your pocket, you eat it. That all the perfection of the person and life of Christ is now credited to me. And then immediately, without anything in between, we go to the cup. And there we profess before the Lord, "I've got a covenant relationship with you now, O God, based on the shed blood of your Son. And I'm tied to you eternally by the blood that he shed for me at the cross." What a privilege to look at this wondrous one and then to actually partake of him and remember him as he has appointed us to do. Let us pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we bow in thy holy presence this evening. We thank thee again for that wondrous one who came into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The more we talk about him, the more we thrill to him, the more we love him. The wonders of that life, the wonders of his practice, the wonders of his perfection, the marvel of his death, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, dying for us. We thank thee tonight for him. Now take care of us, we pray thee, as we separate. Remember us in our several lives. We have in our midst this evening a couple who will marry the end of this week, Wilma and Merlin. We commend them to thee. We pray thee, Father, that their life together, for whatever time thou dost leave thy people here, will be for them joy and happiness and fulfillment together. May their home and their lives radiate much of Christ and be a real blessing to those who know them. We commit them to thee tonight and commit to thee our loved ones and the needs of each house, each home that is presented, that is present here. Pray for thy blessing upon us as we separate in his precious name. Amen. Our next gathering in this context will be, as we said, Lord willing, November 30. There's a set of questions that are marked as session 5 on the table at the back. You're welcome to help yourself to a set. Thank you for coming. And we'll go now and find out whether...